You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen. O Lord and Master of my life, deliver me from the spirit of slothfulness, meddling, ambition, and vain talk. Bestow upon me, your servant, the spirit of purity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, O Lord and King, grant that I may be aware of my own sins and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. Here we go. Sunday Gospel Reflections at the ICC. What week are we in here, Annie?
The fourth Sunday of Lent coming up this weekend. So we're more than halfway through.
That's right. And we're going to continue on in some sense our theme from last week, and that is the importance of worship, our relationship with God. But of course, that impacts our relationship with creation. As we began with last week, let's continue on here. Give us our biblical text here.
All right. Second Chronicles chapter 36 is the first reading, verses 14 through 16 and then 19 through 23.
But of course, we're going to go 14 through 23.
Right.
That's what we're doing. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. And then the responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 137. The gospel, John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And the epistle is St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So I gotta get to Second Chronicles in my Bible here.
Yeah.
Chapter 36. And starting with verse 14 through 20.
Okay. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. Second Chronicles, right. Not First Chronicles. Don't get confused.
Correct. Second.
Okay, Chronicles. Go ahead.
All right, here
we go. We're there.
All the leading priests and the people, likewise, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Wow. I mean, talk about a head spinning kind of of reading here, you know, like total despair and then total hope, which I want to ask you about in a minute. But first of all, Father, what do we need to know about Second Chronicles as a book?
All right, we're going to jump here. Second Chronicles. What do you have to know about First and Second Kings for Second Chronicles in general is that First and Second Kings is written about both Judah and Israel, whereas First and Second Chronicles is just a story of Judah. So what am I talking about? You'll remember the schism between the north and the south in the days of the son of Solomon. You can go back. We're not going to do it here, but you can go back to 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm just going to go there really fast to make sure I'm giving you guys the right reference, of course. 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12. 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. To see that happen, the schism between the north and the south. So now you have two kings ruling in the Holy Land. Eventually, Assyrians come in, conquer the north, basically destroy the north for the most part. That's how we have the Samaritans that are left over there that are worshiping multiple gods. Anyways, and then Assyria is conquered by the Babylonians. Babylonians then come in, march on Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and his chief guy, Nebuzaradan, and they come in and Jerusalem blows up. And that's what we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's your big picture, Annie.
Okay. So what does God mean by the land needing to, in the lectionary version, it says the land needs to retrieve its lost Sabbaths. What does that mean?
Yeah. So what we need to realize, first of all, before we even go to that point, can we just deal with this? Let's go paragraph by paragraph here. Okay.
Okay.
So we're starting in chapter 36. We're in 2 Kings. Chronicles. Sorry, I'm not even there because I'm flipping my Bible all around. 2 Kings chapter 36. We can just go back and let's kind of get our bearings here.
Chronicles 36.
What did I say?
2 Kings.
2 Kings. I meant Chronicles. Okay. I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter. There is no 2 Kings chapter 36. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here we are in verse. Let's just take verse 11 as our kind of time stamp. Sure. And you can go, you can hold your hand there and you can get this same story in 2 Kings chapter 25. Okay. I'm just going to give, for those that are interested in this, you might want to write it in your Bibles in these points. You'll see chapter 25, verse 1, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now I'm going to flip back. I'll hold my hand there. I'm going to flip back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. That is the king of Babylon, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar at this point has taken control. Zedekiah is a puppet king, and yet he rebels against him. So you've got both those passages you can look at. Hold your hand there now in two different places and flip to a third, holding your hand in all those places, and that is to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34, chapter 34 gives this story, okay? Chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army, all his kingdom of the earth under his dominion, all the people were fighting against it, Jerusalem, all its cities. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah's prophet spoke all the words to Zedekiah. But of course, Zedekiah is not going to listen, right?
Right.
And here's coming now to your point, Annie, to what is going on with this Sabbath business. And that is that basically, and I'm going to just make a big old blanket statement, and that is that the Jews of the time had basically abandoned or lost their religion, and they were not following the law of God. Now, we talked last week about that law being a light to the nations and a light to Israel, light to our feet, right? A way to walk. It's not an oppression, but it's an instruction by the Lord how to live a happy life. And they had lost it. And of course, one of those laws is the law of the Jubilee year, which is rooted in the law of the Sabbath, that every 7 days the Jews are supposed to rest. And then by extension, every 7 years, they're to live a year of resting. And then 7 times 7 years, every 50th year is the Jubilee year, which, by the way, the Catholic Church is going to celebrate next year. In modern day, anytime we can have an excuse for Jubilee, or the Pope calls it Jubilee year, but it's based on this business. And so we have a 25 years. Well, we'll have a Jubilee year. Okay. But it's based on this business about the Jubilee year, which is that Israel is to live out. I'm just going to just give you the Jubilee year in like 30 seconds or less. Israel's to live out the life of God. That is the one who grants freedom to his people that they might enter into true worship, true love of God, and true love of neighbor. They're to worship the Lord, and they are to love their neighbor in any way that they haven't loved him in the past. Namely, anybody who is a slave in their midst is to be given freedom. And the land itself is to be given freedom. Anything that's been used or abused or become subject to another is to be given freedom. Even the land is not to be cultivated in the Jubilee year.
Wow.
But the Jews weren't following the law of God. And this is fundamental for us. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. When Josiah comes to the throne, of course, Josiah is the grandson of Hezekiah, the great king. Hezekiah and Josiah were both righteous kings. When Josiah comes to the throne, he's a little boy. Chapter 22, verse 1, he was 8 years old when he began to reign. But notice that in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of David, his father. David is his great-great-great-grandfather, but nevertheless, he walked in the ways of the Lord. And when he does this, he sends in workers. The temple is in disrepair. He sends in workers into the temple to clean it up. Basically, sends in the janitors. And this is what happens. He you'll see in verse 5 and 6, he sends in works of repairing the house of the Lord, that is, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, verse 6, as well as the buying the timber and so forth. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Like, it's like kind of like, it's it'd be like this, okay? I know this is not all that far-fetched, unfortunately. It's like you died, right? And then your grandchildren go into your house and they come out, and what do they have in their hand is your dusty old Bible that you never opened. And then they're like, dude, whoa. Grandma was a Christian. We didn't know that, right? So he comes out holding the book of the law, and they're like, guess what we found? God spoke to us. Yeah. And there's a whole law of how we're to live our life. And that's what in the verses following, and Josiah rents his garments, right? Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. That's like all the way back to the time they came in from the promised land. So I came in from during the Exodus. They came in the promised land with Joshua, right? So this is the situation. Okay.
That's crazy. They forgot the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 gives us a little picture of what's going on in Jerusalem just before the Babylonian exile. Just before this passage in 2 Chronicles is written, Ezekiel has a vision of what's going on, not only in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, but in the temple itself. Look at this. In the sixth year, verse 1, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then behold, lo, a form of appearance of a man, and so forth. Verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar, the gate in the entrance was an image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary? But you will see even greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he says, son of man, dig in the wall. And then I dug in the wall, and lo, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they're committing here. So I went in and saw, and there portrayed on the walls round about were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts and idols in the house of Israel. And he goes on to describe these guys that are in there, and they're offering incense to these idols. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat a woman. Verse 16, and he brought me to the inner house, court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar, about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun. Holy shnikes, in the temple in Jerusalem, things have gotten so bad, they've not only forgotten the law, but they've actually become pantheists, wow. Pagans, worshiping all sorts of idols, all sorts of crazy stuff. That's what's going on. And therefore, not only is Israel about to be exiled from Jerusalem, but the Lord himself is about to be sent forth, right? He can't dwell in this place anymore. So as you continue to read Ezekiel, you'll see chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of God, that is the glory cloud, which filled the temple of Israel, had gone up from the cherubim. That's the cherubim that were over the Ark of the Covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then on to which it rested to the threshold of the house, right? And then it's going to continue on in chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is to the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. Those have been the Holy Land with me. We go to a Bible study about this very passage, sitting in that very spot on the eastern hill on the Mount of Olives. And the spirit of the lifted me up and brought me to the vision, the spirit of the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, right? So now the glory cloud, the presence of God has left the temple, and now the desolation can enter in. And now this passage from 2 Chronicles, which mirrors 2 Kings about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm just going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 for us. I know I've turned there many times with you guys, but for those that are new, we'll do this together very quickly. Chapter 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, in the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the house of Jerusalem. So basically, Jerusalem is sacked, okay? And that kind of gives you the big picture of this first section of what we read. And unless you have any questions about that, we have to talk about Cyrus.
Right. Well, I was going to say, this is quite a turning point right in the middle here that we have.
It is.
Cyrus.
Yeah. So basically, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 gives us a synopsis of what took place in all these passages we looked at. And then it skips the 70 years, which are the Sabbaths that the land gets to enjoy, right?
And that wasn't even like a lectionary skipping verses. That's like the actual Bible doing it, right?
No, exactly. Exactly. So it says to fulfill the words of the Lord. So if you go back to Jeremiah, I'm not going to do it, chapter 34, verses 8 through 11, when they're supposed to grant freedom to the slaves, they don't do it. They take them back. And then they're going to be decimated, and they're going to be decimated so that the law of God might be kept. Whether the people of God want to do it or not, God's going to impose the law upon them, a law of freedom. And so what happens is all of those slaves, those people that were slaves in the land, actually end up enjoying 70 years. That's a Sabbath full of years, right? In the land, freedom. And I just keep turning back to 2 Kings because it kind of gives us that thing. Chapter 25 says, chapter 25, verse 12, 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 12, where the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land. Well, who are those people? Those were the people that were slaves, right? They were the people that were indebted, and they get to enjoy the land now. And that's reflected here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, okay? Now, after that, then, now, in between that is all of what we've talked about so oftentimes about the Babylonian exile, the struggle that people have to keep the faith while they're distanced from the temple, these 70 years in Babylon, and then finally their return, which takes place and which begins here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 with a declaration of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So what's gone on? Well, after Assyria fell to Babylon, Babylon ends up falling to the Persians. And the Persians now come into power with this guy, Cyrus. And Cyrus, he's got to come to Jesus moment. Because Cyrus is a pagan. He's a heathen. And all of a sudden, this miracle takes place. And it's not really fully reflected here in this passage. So I'm just going to ask you to hold your hand here and turn one page to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 gives you the same thing as 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19 through 23. But it begins it like this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be, the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Okay, now it doesn't say it exactly the same way there in 2 Chronicles, but look at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me. Whoa! God spoke to Cyrus, and Cyrus suddenly comes to faith in the one true God. And when he does, with his spirit stirred up, he does what God's people had refused to do. He grants freedom. He declares the Jubilee year, not from Jerusalem, not from the throne of David, but from Persia and Babylon and the throne of Nebuchadnezzar, really.
Wow.
Boom. And he gives freedom to the slaves in reverse, right? All of a sudden, boom, and says, loads them with money, loads them with everything, and says, go to Jerusalem and build me a temple. You have to read chapter 1 of Ezra, and you have to read all of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to understand what a powerful moment this is in the story of salvation history.
Wow. Well, okay, but why are we reading it during Lent, do you think?
I'm not answering that question until we read John. So I think John will help us understand what's going on here in 2 Chronicles and its connection with the gospel account, because ultimately Jesus is going to come to do just this, and that is to declare the Jubilee year, which he does in Luke chapter 4. But in order for the people to really live out the Jubilee year, they have to realize what they've done to their brother. And that's, I think, an important theme that the church is giving us here on this fourth Sunday of Lent, and that is really kind of an opportunity for confession, that ultimately the people of God won't be able to come back with Cyrus until they've done what Cyrus has done. They've come to faith in the Lord and decided to live according to his way of life. And there's a life which grants freedom to those around us, to love God and to love our neighbor. But to see this fully, I think we got to look at the gospel account, Annie. But before we do that, Psalm 137.
Yeah. Let my tongue be silenced if I ever forget you.
I have to spend a little bit of time here. And this is what we did this last year at this time. But this is a passage which we have to bring in front of us. By the streams of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Sion. On the aspens of that land, we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us. The lyrics of our songs and our despoilers urged us to be joyous. Sing for us the songs of Sion. How could we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand be forgotten. May my tongue cleave to my palate. If I remember you not, if I place not Jerusalem ahead of my joy. I am turning my Bible to Psalm 137. I was reading this from the lectionary passage that I printed off from the USCCB, so I got my translation right. But this passage requires us a little bit more work. And so I'm going to just turn there to Psalm 137 to pick up the passage in verse 7. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. Now, who are the Edomites? Well, they're kind of like half cousins to the Jews living across the Jordan. And they end up during this time in which Nebuchadnezzar marches on the land and burns the city. They end up going into, with Nebuchadnezzar, and they become traitors to God's people. Now, I have to set the stage for you for just a moment by turning us. Hold your Bibles there in Jeremiah chapter 137. We're going to turn our Bibles. This is so important, you guys. We're going to turn our Bibles to the book of Lamentations, which is following Jeremiah. It is the Lamentations of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah ends up, if you want to, go around a couple of passages really quick, give you a little bit of Bible study, and trust me, don't you turn this off, because this is the center of it all, okay? We'll hold our hand in Lamentations of Jeremiah chapter 1, and we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40.
And I still need to keep my hand in 137.
So keep it all over the place.
All right.
Jeremiah chapter 40, the word of the Lord. You with me?
Yep, I'm here.
Came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. Now, so again, 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 12, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, attacks Jerusalem. They burn the city to the ground. They take the people captive. And Jeremiah is one of those who is led off in chains. But here in Jeremiah chapter 39, chapter 40, we find out what happens to him. He ends up making friends with Nebuzaradan. And Nebuzaradan, while they're marching to Jerusalem, turns to him and says, Jeremiah, what do you want to do? You want to go with me to Babylon and I'll take care of you in my home? You'll have everything you need? Or do you want to return to your home? And Jeremiah says, it's been lovely, Nebuzaradan, making friends with you, but please, I'm out of here. He takes off and he goes back to the promised land. And when he does, he writes Lamentations as he comes over. I believe he came over that Mount of Olives on the eastern side, just where the cloud left. And this is what he sees. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She that was great among the nations, she has become a princess among the cities. How has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears of her cheeks, all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. So all those she had covenanted herself to rather than her true husband, the Lord, right? All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her, right? So how lonely sits the city? And what does he see? He sees Second Kings chapter 25, the city is smoldering, right? The poorest of the poor left in the land. And he goes on to describe what has taken place. Look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? He goes on. You have to read this whole thing. Basically, what happened in 2 Kings chapter 25 in the time previous to that is that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and he starved the people. And the starvation became so bad that the mothers of the children began cannibalizing their babies. And our psalm verses that we have today are tell us the story of exactly kind of the heart of the people of what took place. And so let's go back now and read this most powerful. This is such a powerful psalm, Psalm 137, as Jeremiah returns to the promised land. The people of God find themselves, chapter 137, verse 1 of the Psalms, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And then their tormentors, what do they say to them? Sing for us one of your songs, like you used to sing and dance in Jerusalem. Right? And they say in verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's songs in this foreign land, right? After what has taken place. And then verse 7, remember, O Lord, against those who turned against us, the Edomites, the days of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, you devastators, happy shall he be who requites from you what you have done to us. Happy shall he be who takes your children and dashes them against the rocks. Ugh. Now, only at the Institute of Catholic Culture are you going to understand what this passage means, because the Psalms are this such a powerful sentiment of the God's people. Do to you what you have done to us. You saw us cannibalizing our babies. May God do to you what you did to us. That's the psalm. That's the power of the psalms. And that's how the church turns to us in Psalm 137. But now I'm going to share with you what I shared with you last year, this passage, and that is the chanting of this psalm as it is chanted in the Byzantine tradition during these days of Lent. And it is absolutely beautiful. It is absolutely most powerful. So have a moment and listen. Sat down.
Jerusalem.
I don't know what else to say. It's a very, very powerful moment and meditation. Let's turn our Bibles, Annie, to the gospel account, John chapter 3, all together here, John chapter 3. We finished, Annie, last week taking a look at John chapter 2 and 3, right? The end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, kind of in our study, we made our way into it. Yeah. But here, the church asks us to skip forward a little bit in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And we pick up the text here in verse 14 through verse 21.
Yep. All right. Here we go.
Yes.
Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God."
All right. For us to understand this passage very quickly, I know we're going really long today. It requires us to a little bit of background. As I said last week, the prologue of John, like a pebble in a pond, right, dropped into a pond, and these themes continue to ripple out. In the Gospel of John, we have that opening passage. "In the beginning was the Word," chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was made nothing that was made. In him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it," or could comprehend it, could not understand it. Yeah, could not come around it, if you will, right? And here's the fundamental problem, is that we now have in the Gospel of John a fight taking place, and that fight begins really in John chapter 2, but maybe even before that. But John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, which culminates really in the cleansing of the temple, is once Jesus, the man and the woman, have covenanted themselves together, as we talked about last week in terms of the breakdown in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve. Jesus has come now to restore marriage, but of course, to do that, the devil's going to attack. And so immediately Jesus goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and there's a fight, right? Of course, the leaders of the Jews are selling the stuff in the temple, aren't particularly happy with Jesus. And so It says, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. They're going to remember that moment when it comes to the cross, right? There's a fight taking place behind the story, and you always have to read into the story to see what's going on in the context swirling around, right? Mm-hmm. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? So remember, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is talking about he's speaking up here, and they're understanding in an earthly way, right? Super important in the Gospel of John. There's these two levels that people are always struggling to kind of raise up, and you'll understand what Jesus is talking about. They're unable to do so because they are not trusting in his word. But those who do trust in his word, remain with him, will go from an unknowing to knowing. Yeah, this is going to happen over and over again in the Gospel of John, but it begins here in this passage. Destroy his temple and raise it up in 3 days. But he's talking about one thing, and they're understanding him regarding the earthly temple in Jerusalem. But he spoke of the temple of his body, verse 22. When therefore he was raised, they remembered, right? Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. In the word here in Greek is repeated through this passage. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust or believe himself to them. Because he knew all men, right? Well, wait a minute. Knowledge, Gospel of John, prologue, the darkness could not comprehend the light, but Jesus is able to comprehend them. He knows them, right? Mm-hmm. Because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Now, is this guy in good shape? No. No, because he's one of the men Jesus would not entrust himself to, right? And he was a Pharisee. Now, what's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down. The Pharisees refused the baptism of John. And now the Pharisees who are questioning who John is in chapter 1, verse 19 and following are coming to Jesus. They're saying, we know who you are. Look at this. This man came to Jesus by night. Is that good or bad in the Gospel of John? Not good. He's in the darkness, and the darkness could not come to know, could not comprehend, and not overcome the light. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know. We know who you are. And we already know that there's no possible way that those who are in darkness could come to know who he is, because Jesus is the light in the Gospel of John chapter 1. We know who you are, a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, born anothen in the Greek, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again of his mother, right? So they're like, the temple, how are you going to tear this thing? It's been 46 years in building, right? He's down here and Jesus is up here, because the word anothen, to be born anew, can also be translated as born again. Nicodemus reads him as being born again. He's like, how can I possibly do that? So Jesus repeats himself but explains himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, Pharisee, who remains in darkness because you refuse to be baptized by John, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, Nicodemus, and the Spirit. Well, when's the last time we saw water and the Spirit in the Gospel of John? It was the baptism of Jesus. Yes? But notice what Nicodemus is going to do. Is he going to remain with Jesus, or is he going to leave Jesus? The whole of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is going to stay there and discuss this with him, right? And this is where I'm skipping on the end of our passage here. Notice this thing in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe, he is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light came into the world, and men loved darkness, Nicodemus, representing the Pharisees, rather than the light, Nicodemus, who in this passage comes to the light and stays in the light. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Those who refuse to come, Nicodemus didn't refuse to come, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed to the rest of the Pharisees who are behind Nicodemus, but refusing to come out. But he, Nicodemus, who does what is true, comes to the light that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Now stop for a second, turn with me to John chapter 8, because Nicodemus remains here. Chapter 8, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone, chapter 8, verse 50, Nicodemus had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning that what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? So finally, in chapter 8, Nicodemus comes out and actually comes back to the Pharisees and says, you're wrong. And of course, Nicodemus is going to show up again at the cross. Right. So the whole of Gospel of John, Nicodemus goes from being in the darkness of the Pharisees, to the light of Jesus, because he remains with the light. OK.
Yeah.
So this is for us, this beautiful passage during Lent of we who find ourselves in the darkness of sin and attached to so many idols, Second Chronicles, in the terms of Cyrus. Yet the Lord is speaking to us. And if we remain with him, if we remain in the light and we receive his word, then a conversion might take place in our life. It can take place no matter how bad it's been, no matter how bad, how many idols have been in our life, no matter how many sins have weighed us down. It's possible to go from darkness to light. It's possible for the waters of baptism to enter us into the kingdom of God, which of course now, maybe we're a bit late in coming to this in our Sunday Gospel reflections. Of course, all these passages are given to the catechumen. These Gospels are primarily for the catechumen and all of us who are accompanying them on our journey to Easter, their journey to Pascha, journey to the light. Yeah.
Wow.
Annie, this requires us to look at one other part of this passage, which we haven't really looked at yet.
Okay, let's do it.
Yes. Moses.
Yeah, well, that was going to be my next question. Why does Jesus tell Nicodemus this?
Well, we know now, right? We're reminded that Nicodemus is going to actually go to the cross.
Wow.
He's going to see the Son of Man lifted up on a pole. And he's going to come to faith, fullness of faith, in that moment. He's now made his journey. Yes.
Wow.
But there's something more. It's a larger application that we can draw here. But for us to do this, we have to do what we have to do, Sunday Gospel Reflection ICC members, and that is never read a passage without going back to the passage. Never have a Bible study without having your Bible. And never let Jesus quote the Old Testament without going back to the Old Testament and reading it for yourself. So hold your hand there. Numbers. Chapter 21. All right, here we go. You could have done this yourself, and it's a beautiful meditation. Maybe actually, rather than giving you answers, I'm going to leave you with some questions. This is not a bad idea. Numbers chapter 21. Of course, Numbers is being written during the time of the Exodus, as Israel's journeying during this 40 years of wandering in the desert. Chapter 21, verse 1. When the Canaanites, in fact, Annie, why don't you read this from verse 1 through 9? Go ahead. Chapter Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9.
All right. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many sons of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up as a sign, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up as a sign. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
Okay, there you go. So there's your passage. You have to do this, guys. If you get nothing out of these Bible studies, I want you to get principles of good biblical exegesis. Half the time, you just got to go back to the passage, right? And go look at it. Well, and then ask yourself in the context of salvation history, how to understand these things, right? So this is a strange moment in the life of Israel, in the life of God's people, in the life of salvation history, that God uses what is otherwise a rather bad sign,
right,
for healing, right? The serpent comes to us in the book of Genesis and is a symbol of the devil. Yes? And yet it becomes here a symbol of salvation. Well, how is that? So let me ask you questions, and I'm going to let you apply it to Jesus. Who is the source of life of God's people during the time of the Exodus? Annie, who is the source of life? Who sustains God's people in their time in the desert so they do not die?
God himself.
God himself. But in this passage, Numbers chapter 21, what do God's people make God out to be?
The bad guy.
Not only a bad guy, but a guy who's seeking what? Their life?
Destruction, yeah.
Right. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die?
God. I have to say, can I just say the part I totally identify, though, the "for there is no food and no water and we loathe this worthless food." What a Lenten statement, you know?
Sounds like my kids. "Daddy, I hate what you served us for dinner. I'm so hungry." Right. Why are you doing this? So they've made God out to be the source of life? No, the author of
death.
Who is the misery. Author of death? But the serpent of old.
Yeah.
Now God says, all right. Do you want to see what it looks like for the one who is in your camp and around your camp and above your camp and below your camp? The one who is protecting you against the serpent? You want to know what it looks like if he becomes who you just accused him of being? And suddenly, serpents appear all through the camp, killing the people, right? The presence of God becomes what they have accused him of being. And then he says, "You want to be healed of this? Put me up on this pole, what you've made me to be. Look at what you've made me to be. Look at it and confess your sin.
Wow.
And I will again become your healer." This is the symbol which Jesus now uses to describe to Nicodemus and behind Nicodemus, the Pharisees who are already in the Gospel of John plotting his death. Plotting to make him into what Israel of old had made Yahweh in the Old Testament.
Wow.
And now he says, "I'm going to be put up on a pole, and you are going to have to look at me, Nicodemus, and behind you, all you Pharisees, and confess what you've done. And when you do, I will be who you need me to be, the giver of life. And I will come again and I will heal you."
Wow.
Now, maybe I gave you too many answers and not enough questions, but there's much to meditate upon there during this Lenten journey and the sins which we commit in our life, and our opportunity to go to confession, because every sin is not against me and against my neighbor, but it includes God, for that he stands there in the image, in his image and likeness imprinted on the soul of every single person I encounter in my life. Annie?
I mean, what a transition then to the epistle, Father, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us right at the outside that God, at the outset, that God is rich in mercy.
Yes. Isn't this this beautiful theme coming out?
Yeah.
As both confession, with the prodigal son, right? It's confession and mercy together. Mm-hmm. As I think it was Pope Francis said, that this mercy is love in action.
Yeah.
Right. It is God reaching out to those who are fallen. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, we hear just this chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Annie, I'm not going to say much about it because I think it speaks on its own. Go ahead.
All right. Here we go. Brothers and sisters, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions,
Cyrus,
brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so no one may boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should live in them.
Okay, I think I just have to give just a very quick little pointer for all of our Protestant brothers and sisters that participate in our Sunday Gospel Reflections. I encourage you to enroll in my brother's semester-long course on St. Paul, in which much of what he spends deals with is this passage exactly regarding faith and grace and works. Because in this passage, we being infected as we are by all sorts of claims against Catholicism, begin to be like, oh yeah, I guess it's true. We're saved by faith, not by works, right? But this is a complete, first of all, let's just blow the whole thing out of the water, because St. Paul never was talking to Luther and he wasn't talking about a faith versus works argument. What's he talking about? Let's make our terms understandable to us, right? What is grace? Grace is the gift, is literally gift. And what is the greatest gift of all? It is the life of God poured into the soul. Grace is God's life shared with us. That is us being filled up with his life, yeah? The works that St. Paul is talking about are the works of the law apart from grace, right? St. Paul then transitions and then talks about the works that are filled with grace, right? Filled with the life of God, and that is God working in and through us. And this is critically important to understanding our role in the salvation of others in our entire mortal life. But again, that's maybe for another study and more to go in more in depth. That's why I encourage you to go listen to Father Sebastian, our courses, his semester-long course on St. Paul. For our purposes, I think you're right, Annie, to focus upon this whole point of God's mercy, which is abundant, it knows no end, but it is never a dictatorship, will never be forced upon us. It waits for us to open our hearts to him. And during this Lenten season, we're invited to do just that, so that we might be transformed in our life into the very image and likeness of God, much like Cyrus, huh? Who is in darkness, Nicodemus, who is in darkness, but comes to the light. When he comes to the light, what does Nicodemus become? But another Jesus, if you will, right? He becomes Yahweh in the flesh, right? He becomes the one who frees Israel from slavery. And that is exactly what we're called to do, each one of us, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters. I encourage you today, my brothers and sisters, to live out these days of Lent as a time of freedom for those that are around you. Anyone in your relationships, is it time to restore those relationships? Is it time to offer forgiveness, to free those who you hold in spiritual bondage? I gave a whole, like a two-part series, I think it was, on the Jubilee. It might be helpful for you as we read these passages. May God bless you in these days of our Lenten journey as we approach the bright and shining light, the day of the resurrection. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.